Our scripture reading today is from our text in 1 John. We are coming to the end of this little letter that we've looked at over the summer and now a little bit into the fall. A great little letter from the Apostle John. I trust that you've been reading it. It's only five chapters. I could have picked Isaiah, but I picked 1 John, only five chapters long. I trust you've been reading it years and years ago. Before the earth's crust hardened, I remember hearing a speaker say, you know, if you read a book in the Bible once a day for a month, you'll know it. And so my hope is that many of you have done that. You've read through 1 John. Even the parts you don't understand, I'll just read through. I'll get it. Because 1 John is such an encouraging letter. So we're in chapter 5, and starting with verse 1. John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. For who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, and he who has a Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This morning, we're going to be looking at this passage and what John has to share in it. One of the things that is characteristic of life is, and you've heard this many, many times, not just from a biblical perspective, but you've also heard it just in general in life, because it's just true. I remember one pastor said one time that attitude is everything. How we approach things. What is our attitude when we go into anything? If our attitude is negative, it'll be negative. Some of us work in jobs that are pretty demanding. And if we thought about it and realized the stuff that's demanded of us, we might get a little down. Well, if we maintain that attitude when we're in work, we're at work, it's not going to be very positive. How we think determines our outlook on life. One of the main statements, or not main statements, one of the unique statements in the Old Testament is in Proverbs 23:7, where Solomon writes, as a man thinks, so is he. As we think, so we are. So if my thinking is negative, if I get inundated with negative thoughts, I'm not going to be a very happy person to be around. No one's going to be looking forward to seeing me. Now, you know people in general who tend to be positive. And they're fun to be around. They're always thinking of things. They're encouraging. They're the type of person that you enjoy spending time with because they're positive. We also know the other side of the coin. Those people who are negative, they're not much fun. When they walk in the room, you don't go, hey, great, we can all be sad now. No, you just kind of, well, here's Joe, or whatever their name might be, Sally. And you know they're just going to bring negative things. Some of us have talked to people that many times the first thing out of their mouth is negative. I remember I've worked with several people in different churches, and they would tend to see the dark side of the street rather than the sunny side of the street. So I would walk in. The first thing they'd say to me would be, oh, this is happening. We got to deal with this. And I'd go, hey, stop. Can you say, hi, Bill? Oh, yeah. Hi, Bill. Good to see you, too. They're that type of people. As a person thinks, so they are. This morning in this passage, we're looking at characteristics of a healthy life. There's an outline in the bulletin that might be helpful as we go through this passage. As John really, I think, underscores what it means to have a healthy perspective on life. In verses 1 to 5, he talks about healthy attitudes and actions. He gives us some fundamental facts in verses 1 to 3, kind of basic beliefs. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. That's kind of fundamental. John just saying, this is where we start. And if you've been reading through 1 John, this is a reoccurring theme. And just as a reminder, John is a Hebrew. John is a Jewish scholar. He's a thinker. He lived longer than all the other apostles, lived into his 90s, which was very unique at that time. And John, as a Hebrew, does what the psalmist does, the writer of Psalms, primarily David. They repeat things over and over and over again. We've seen that all through this letter. And here John is repeating something that he has shared before. He's reminding people. If you study education, one of the things that they talk about in education is that repetition is a good thing. The more you read something, the more you understand it, the more you get it. Have you ever been studying something, whatever discipline it might be math, it could be history, geography, whatever it might be, and you come to a paragraph and you read the paragraph and you get to the end and you say, I have no idea what was just said. I don't understand. And you give it some time, and you come back, and you read it again, and maybe you read it two or three times, and all of a sudden, it's like a light goes on. I see what the author is saying. I get it. John is basically taking that educational approach. He is doing that to help these young Christians, this new church, these new believers who are being inundated with false teachers. Remember the Gnostics? We talked about them. They didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. They believed that what they would call, or the phrase they would use, he was a phantom. He didn't really die on the cross. He just appeared to. John is undermining that false teaching. And you'll see later in the text, he does it again. But he's repeated that over and over in most of the passages we've looked at up to this point. So these are fundamental facts, basic beliefs that we are born of God, and the proof of that birth is believing that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. Our belief becomes a proof of our spiritual birth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, you cannot say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Meaning that you have to truly be a believer to really say that and mean it, that it's an actuality, it's a reality in your life. This is like comparing with someone saying that they care for you, they really like you, but they don't really like your family. This is like when we were in, or anywhere we've been, if Diane and I, if people like responded to me and they didn't really care about my wife, I knew they didn't really care about me. When we were in seminary the first time in Denver, Colorado, we met lots and lots of people, and I would introduce Diane to them, and some of the people were more interested in talking to me simply because I was in classes with them, not because Diane wasn't worth talking to. That wasn't the point, but they were in classes with me. Let's talk about what we're studying. And they wouldn't pay attention to my wife, and I felt like, well, that's not right. And plus, I don't want to talk about everything we're doing in class all the time. I'd like to have a social life. But if they didn't pay attention to Diane, I knew that they really didn't care about me because Diane was the most important person in my life. And it's like that. If we love God, if we know Christ as Lord and Savior, we're going to care. It's just a natural thing. If someone says, I'm married to this person, and then treats them poorly, you'd have to wonder, what kind of a relationship is that? That has to be a very unhealthy relationship. But if someone who is married to someone and treats them with respect and love, it's a why of course experience. You go, why of course? They're married. That makes sense. That's natural. That's what John is saying here. If one is truly seeking God, they will truly fall in love with Jesus Christ. The dilemma is spelled out by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul writes this: the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is the God of this age? Satan, the enemy. He's the God of this age. And he has blinded unbelievers. That's why the Holy Spirit is so important in enlightening people as to the truth of the gospel. And this is the mystery. I'm called to share the gospel. Paul says we're to do the work of an evangelist. That doesn't mean you have the gift of evangelism, and I've seen people who have it. Probably all of us would say, if we're talking about the gift of evangelism, who has that? Billy Graham had that. If you've ever listened to a Billy Graham sermon, critically, academically, they're very, very simple sermons. But when he gives an invitation, the stadium just empties. He's got a gift. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit, the gift of evangelism. But Paul says to everybody else who doesn't have that gift, do the work of an evangelist. That means my responsibility as a believer is when I have the opportunity to encourage someone to know Christ. As the definition of evangelism that we've shared before, evangelism is helping a person move one step closer in the process. Now, I may interact with someone who's at the beginning of the process of understanding the Christian faith, or I might meet someone who's at the end of the process. They're ready to receive Christ. They've met somebody 5 years ago who talked to them, and in the interim time, they read a book, and then they talked to someone else, and finally they get to me, and they say, you know, I am really interested in what it means to know Christ, and then I should have the ability to do the work of an evangelist and lead them to a knowledge of the Lord. Every believer should have that ability, because it's really not hard. It's very simple. Paul says we're to do the work of an evangelist so that we are involved with this process of enlightenment. The Spirit does His work. We don't see it. We are just in the earthly realm, the physical realm. We just share what we know of the good news with someone, and the Spirit leads them to respond. So these are just basic beliefs. And then John talks about some basic actions. A direct result of belief is obedience. Obedience to what God says. Our transformation is evidence of our character. Our transformation is evidenced by our character. Is it godly or is it not? John says in verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, that means fellow believers, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. Why aren't His commands burdensome? He's not asking us to do something that we are incapable of doing. He's asking us to do something that He's done for us. And that simply is to love other people. That's it. That is the command in the New Testament. People say, oh, there's all these commands in the Bible and it's just legalism. And all. No, there's not. That's not true. There's one command, only one. Love one another. That's it. We've completed the list. Love one another. Paul says it really well in Galatians 6:10. He says, do good to all people, especially the people of faith. So he's saying, do good to everybody. Build bridges into people's lives by doing good. Especially your fellow believers, because that's your family. I mean, I'm to do good for my family, my wife and my four children. I'm to do good for them. Well, that's of course. But then I'm also to do good for those outside of my family. So that's simply what the command is. That's a basic action. You see, love demands action. It is a love that acts regardless of one's emotional state. We take a moment and just jump back to chapter 3 in 1 John and look at verses 16 to 18. I'll start in verse 17. John says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? If it doesn't move us to see people who are hurting, how can the love of God be in you? It's like a rhetorical question. He goes on, dear children, again, that term of endearment we've read a lot. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So John says back in chapter 3 that this love has action. Diane and I flew to LAX on September 7th. It was a Sunday, right after church. Landed, we were getting picked up by friends, and we had already set this up. We were going to go to a very special barbecue place in Compton, California. Compton, California could be characterized as a semi-dangerous place for someone of like me. And it had been recommended by a good friend of ours, an African-American friend who's been a friend since I was 27 years old, which was way back in the 30s. And great guy. This, if I could ever get him up here, you wouldn't believe how funny this guy is. Henry Williams, my good friend. Henry's a barbecue expert. At least he considers himself a barbecue expert, and I do too. So he tells me about this place before we go, oh, when you go down there, you've got to go by this place. Okay, and it doesn't do, it just does takeout. There's no tables, it's just takeout. So we land, and our friends pick us up, and we go there. And it's kind of an interesting place. It's a little dangerous, but we pull in, we park. We go in and we order, and then you go wait outside for your order to be done. And we go outside, and all of a sudden, this African-American young man comes up. His arm's in a sling. He's shabby dressed. He comes up, and he starts talking about how he wants food or needs food. And so I look at him, and I'm used to doing this. I've been doing this for years and years, and our friends are there and with Diane, and so I kind of move him away, and I talk to him, and I say, and I notice that just down the street's a McDonald's. And I say, hey, why don't I go buy you some food at McDonald's? And he goes, oh, okay, that would be great. And as we're walking, I'm finding out he's from Indiana and all sorts of things about his life that is really messed up. And I just start talking to him. And as we're walking, we get to the corner, and we have to go across the street to the McDonald's on the corner. And we're on this corner standing there for a moment, and a car goes by, and somebody in the car yells out his name. And the car pulls over and stops. He goes over and talks to them. I'm on vacation! Get over here! You know, and he talks to the person, and comes back, and someone. And so we cross the street. He's from Indianapolis. You know, hasn't been out here really long. So we cross the street, get to the other side. Oh, as we're crossing the street, a group comes from the other side, and a young gal on a bicycle is riding, and she stops and gives him a hug. I just keep walking. I go, this guy's more networked than I am. And we get across the street. I just go right into the McDonald's. I figure he'll follow me. And he does. He comes into the McDonald's, and I ask him what he'd like, and so I order that for him. I want to meet his need. I want to help him out. And so I order it for him, and I turn around, and some other guy walks in, nicely dressed African-American guy, comes up, gives him a hug. How is this guy homeless? He knows everybody in Compton. And so I buy him his food, and I give him his food, and I have about a 30-second chat with him. Because my wife and our friends who picked us up from the airport, are waiting. And so I feel a little tension. And so I just share a couple things about the gospel with him. And he says, God, I really appreciate it. Thank you. And then I walk away. I leave. But my point in sharing that is not to say, oh, what a wonderful person you are, Bill. Isn't that at all? It's to point out what John is saying here is that love demands action. Now, I could have just blown him off. I could have said, no, I'm sorry, we're busy, we don't have anything for you. I could have done that. I could have said, well, I'm on holiday now. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to do any Christian stuff. But no, I couldn't. I could not help him, if that's proper grammar. I couldn't let him go. I had to at least meet a need of his, that his immediate need. And so I did that. That's what John's talking about. There's a basic action. We need to know that God's love is something that we carry out. That's the only command, is just to love. I did a loving act for this young man and tried to help him in his moment right there and meet the need, much like man on the road who is attacked by thieves, and the Good Samaritan comes and helps him. If you read that story, the Good Samaritan met the immediate need and went on with his life. Well, that's what love calls for. At times, we need to put love into action that way. To love is to be obedient. John uses the words obey or keep the commandments. It's a word that carries the idea of just being obedient. He uses the word to guard or watch over, and it's something that we pay attention to. We're to carry out God's commands because God's love is involved. It demands a conscious effort. I'm always aware of that. Now, we're not always going to do it perfectly. Sometimes we have our own ideas of what it should be like. One of my dear friends in heaven now, named Jack Halverson, when Christmas would come, and I lived with Jack and his family for a while, and he had three children, and they would get some present that required assembly. And when it requires assembly, that means there's instructions inside the box that are to be assembled by that set of instructions. Jack didn't really feel that needed to be read. Jack said, I can do it myself. I know how to do this. And we'd never look at the instruction, and we're always left with leftover screws and all kinds of stuff. Isn't this supposed to be in this? And he'd go, nah, that's probably just extra stuff. Well, when it comes to living what John calls a healthy life, we need to include everything. And that simply is to love others. John says the commands are not burdensome. In our obedience, belief, and actions of love, we discover that it is Jesus Christ Himself that enables us to obey. It's Him in us. Jesus said this, come unto me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. That's the only text where Jesus describes himself in the New Testament. Come unto me, those who are weary, and I will give you rest. So in living out that rest that we have in Christ, we touch other people's lives. Well, John goes on and talks about what I call confident living in verses 4 and 5. There's the promise of victory. I love it. He uses this term in verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. There's a victory statement here. The promise of victory in verse 4. The result of such a lifestyle is complete victory over the world. Paul says it well in 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's victory now. It's not victory in heaven, although that is a victory, but it's victory now. The world does not define us. If I'm not tall enough, skinny enough, short enough, rich enough, doesn't matter. God doesn't go by those statistics. The world doesn't define us, and yet when the world seeks to define us, sometimes we listen. And then we feel bad because we don't measure up. John says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. We can live confidently because we have the victory. No matter what anybody says about me, whether it's a supervisor, a manager, a colleague, someone at school that I attend school with, they say something negative about me, it doesn't matter. I don't care if I don't fit in with you. It doesn't matter. I have victory in Christ. I've overcome the world. That's what John says. The world has lost its intensity. The moral pressures, intellectual challenges, inner urges, or persecutions have ultimately been diffused. We are liberated because of God's power. We no longer have to succumb to the world's rebellion against God. I don't have to measure up. I can be who God has called me to be. I can engage from a different viewpoint. I engage from the viewpoint of the kingdom of God. We have a different reality, guided not by the world, but by the Word. A way of life. Again, Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13. One of my favorite verses. Paul says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Slam dunk. We're no longer in the domain of darkness. We no longer have to succumb to what the world says. Yeah, we live in the world. We pay taxes. We're honorable people. We seek to live a life that really is above the law. We live by kingdom principles, not by worldly principles, because the kingdom principles are better. We live better than the law. That's the call. Not because we want to be better than anybody, but because we're just getting to know Jesus. And that's the result of getting to know Jesus. We're the people that will buy a guy a lunch at McDonald's when he doesn't have any money. Why? Does the law require us to do that? No, I don't know that's written in any law. In any law, in Washington, California, Arizona, New Mexico, wherever. There's no law that says that. But we live by the kingdom principles. The characteristics of a healthy life is I'm going to help a guy out. I'm going to help somebody out. Because that's who I am. Not because that's who I am naturally, but that's who I am because I know Jesus Christ and getting to know Him better. Confident living. The center of it all is Christ. The basic thought is that belief, love, and obedience are the attitudes and actions that are the mark of the new birth, the Christian life. That's who we are. In the next six verses, John moves to more of the assurance of life. He talks about the assurance of history to begin with, in verses 6 to 8. And John here strikes another blow against the false teachers by once again underlining the reality of Jesus' true humanity and deity in history. And he gives a threefold witness. First is an objective witness. He says, water and blood. He uses that phrase. Now, theologians through the years have struggled to understand the meaning of this phrase. Augustine, for example, related it to the piercing of Jesus' side, which, as the scripture says, produced water and blood, which physiologically signaled the fact that he was dead on the cross. Calvin and Luther, the great reformers, connected it to baptism and communion somehow. Most relate the phrase to Jesus' baptism and his death on the cross. Both are space-time historic events, undermining the false teachers' views that it really didn't happen. Jesus was a phantom. There's another explanation of the use of this phrase that could just be simply pointing to his human birth. By water and blood. With either one, it is a way in which John is once again verifying the historic reality of the person of Christ. I think John is going with the simplest interpretation. That he's just saying he was born by water and blood. He was physically born. That's what took place. When Mary gave birth, there's water and there's blood. Jesus was a human being. That's what John is reiterating. Again, something that he's talked about all through his letter. Jesus was real. If you stuck out your hand to shake his, you'd feel his hand in yours. He was not a phantom, as the Gnostics tried to teach. That's the objective witness. The subjective witness is that man cannot receive the witness of history by themselves. The Spirit brings the witness home to each of us, something I mentioned earlier in the message. It is the Holy Spirit who now witnesses through the biblical word concerning historic truths. In verse 7, he says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We must accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God." This is an assurance. God's testimony is greater. And the testimony is verified in the fact that all the other writers in the New Testament talk about it. Peter says, the person that we have heard and seen. John, earlier in this letter, says that which we have touched, that's which we have held and spoken to, that's what we proclaim. It's reality. Years ago, a cousin of mine, and I think I've shared this before a while back, we were talking about Christianity. She wasn't a Christian. She believed in God, but she didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And she said to me, "Well, can't we just talk about God? Can't we just talk about the love of God and how good God is and all that?" And I said, "Well, yeah, that'd be great. But what do you do with Jesus? He's kind of an issue. He's been an issue for 2,000 years. He's an issue in the Middle East. He's an issue in Europe. He's an issue everywhere. Either people are always saying, 'I don't believe in Jesus,' or they're saying, 'I do believe in Jesus,' but Jesus is the issue." I'm just amazed at all the publications that are focused on Jesus, right or wrong. He's the most popular guy in town. It's all about Jesus. And those who say it isn't, to me, I don't think they're looking at the broader picture. In terms of secular publications, in terms of books that are written, in terms of studies that are done, it's basically about Jesus. And that's what John is saying. He says there's evidence. I remember going and visiting a man by the name of Floyd Nelson. He was 86 years old. And he had open heart surgery. 86 years old, open heart surgery. That's called dangerous. And I went to see him. This guy had been a Christian forever. He had fought in World War II. On the front lines in Germany. He had seen horrible things. Knew the Lord. Grown in the Lord all his life. What he did at his church in Eugene, Oregon, he was like the greeter. People would come to church and Floyd would be out there. "Hey, good you came. Did we assign him that task?" No, he just created it. He just did it. And he'd go out and he'd greet everybody. And this guy really had the joy of the Lord. He loved Jesus. He had a great walk with the Lord. And I remember going to visiting him, and I come in, and I'm thinking, "Oh, gosh, open heart surgery, this is pretty devastating." And I go in and sit with him, and he is happy as can be. He goes, "Well, I didn't get to go to heaven now." He goes, "I don't know, but I'm still here. How you doing, Pastor Bill? Great to see you. What's going on?" And he is cheering me up. I'm thinking, "Well, I'm going to go, you know, the pastorally visit, you know, and blessings on you." And he's cheering me up. And I'm thinking, that's a guy that knows the love of God. So much so that it just spews out over everybody else. Because he knows the Lord. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, Screwtape, The Screwtape Letters, writing from the position of the enemy, a demon to a junior demon, says this: "When he, God, when he talks of their losing themselves, he only means abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they've done that, he really gives them back all their personality and boasts, I'm afraid sincerely, that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever." That's what John's saying. Jesus came in the flesh. He really came. He was here. He walked the earth. He made footprints. The more you become his, the more you become yourself. The more I become me, the more I become like him. John clearly states, if you have the Son, you certainly have life. That is the characteristics of a healthy life. So we're called to think accordingly. The last two verses, verse 11 and 12. This is the testimony. John says, this is a testimony. Pay attention. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has a Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Does it mean that they have terrible lives, are always negative, always unhappy if they don't know Jesus? No. It doesn't mean that at all. You see, everybody is created in the image of God, meaning God has created in everyone the potential to know Him. People love simply because they're created in His image, and God loves. So a non-believing person can love and do a very good job of it. So it doesn't mean they don't have life in this way, but what it means is they don't have a life with God. See, eternal life when you become a Christian starts the moment you become a Christian. Jesus defines eternal life, and the only place it's defined is John 17:3, where He says, if basically, eternal life is knowing God and the one who He has sent, which is Jesus. That's eternal life. When does eternal life start? Starts the minute you come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And what that means is that you begin that eternal relationship then. Some of us have walked with God a long time. Some of us are fairly new. The key is, and the beauty of it, is He will never exhaust God. We can never get to the end and go, well, I've done that. I memorized Leviticus. I must be done. I'll move on to kayaking. No, it never can happen. And that's the beauty of it, because God keeps sharing more and more and more of Himself with us. One of my favorite New Testament scholars is a man named John Stott. If you ever see anything written by John Stott, I don't care what it is, buy it and read it. It will do you a lot of good. Wonderfully godly man. And he summarized this section this way. The true Christian, born from above, believes in the Son of God, loves God and the children of God, and keeps the commandments of God. Each involves the others. Belief, love, and obedience are marks of the new birth. The new birth brings us willy-nilly into a certain relation to Christ, to God, to the church, and to the world, which we cannot repudiate, which marks us out as Christians. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago. The title was The Mark of the Christian. You should be able to guess what that is. The mark of the Christian is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for You, first of all, for Your love for us. We're grateful for the fact that You have, being consistent with who You are as love, that You have loved us. Lord, I pray that each of us might know You as Lord and Savior this morning. And in knowing You, that the love that You have for us will be a reality in our lives, that we can grow more and more to a point of accepting that, so that Your love might be manifested in our lives out to others, so that others might come to know You. And I pray, Father, for anyone here that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, I pray that they wouldn't put it off. I don't understand why they would, but that they would come into Your embrace by asking You, Lord Jesus, to come into their life. Thank You for this great gift that You've given us, a gift of knowing You. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.